2 Kings chapter 24, beginning now verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandments of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead. And the king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. And at that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he reigned, and he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem, and all the princes, and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land. Those carried he away into captivity into Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, the father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you've given it to us, that we might get to know you better. We might learn the lessons, Lord, that others have learned before us, and to be able to apply them to our lives. So guide us, Lord. Help us to hear your voice today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we're winding down here with the nation of Judah. Many years prior, the northern kingdom has gone into captivity. We've seen a few of the good kings, mostly a lot of bad kings, and things that transpired because of that. And basically, at this point, world events are catching up to Judah. Power shifts in the region, different things taking place. In the first verse we read, in his days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years when he turned and rebelled against him. The world is changing, and God is going to use these things to exact his judgment upon Israel. Basically, it's a different season. And just like we read about in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, to everything there's a season, a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Israel will go through many different seasons, and it's kind of sad to see the buildup leading up to what's about to take place and the captivity and all those different things. But God will use it for good. God will will minister to the nation through this. Assyria has been the leading power for some time. Egypt has risen and fallen. They've had kind of a resurgence and temporarily conquered Judah, but now they're in retreat. Babylon started out as a province of Assyria, but now they're on the rise, and they'll be the dominant world power for some time to come. The Babylonians actually were one of the strongest empires in the ancient world, and you can see from the map that I've put up that it encompasses almost all of Iraq, modern-day Iraq, and Syria, and Arabia, Jordan, all of Israel, about half of Egypt. And so as they come through, they start off the Assyrian Empire is swallowed up, and eventually all the other empires, including the Egyptians, or they go back and forth a little bit. But as the Babylonians come through in 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, sweeps into the region, taking everything up to the Nile River, including what was the northern kingdom and now the southern kingdom of Judah as well. Jehoiakim had been a vassal king under Pharaoh, and he's left in place by Nebuchadnezzar to do the same thing. But after 3 years, he rebels in 602 B.C. And what happens is the Babylonians are pretty much up against the Nile. They're trying to take the rest of Egypt. But the Egyptians kind of rally a little bit, push them back. At the same time, they're invading other places. And so basically Nebuchadnezzar doesn't quite retreat, but he does fall back. And Jehoiakim takes comfort in that, or takes confidence in that. He figures, hey, now's a good time to rebel. So he rebels, and as soon as he does, basically the Babylonians will come back. The problem is that he's not really dealing with the Babylonians. The problem is that Jehoiakim is dealing with God. God is bringing this upon the nation to judge the nation, to purge the nation, if you will. And so he's not going to get out from under it, even if it's a military victory or whatever. But in verse 2, it says that, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, bands of the children of Ammon, and sent against them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. You know, and the Lord sent, you know, this judgment, the Chaldeans, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and so on, against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord. Verse 3, surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah. God is making it a point that no one doubts where this is coming from. This is not just the happenstance of world events. This is not just, you know, another empire rising and gobbling up somebody else. This is coming because God has sent it. And he sent it for a specific reason. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul records for us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You know, the nation had been warned many, many times that God had sent prophets to speak to them, to the kings and so forth, and they were ignored. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 26, we read that there was a prophet by the name of Uriah who prophesied against Jehoiakim. So Jehoiakim had him killed. And then he tried to put Jeremiah and Baruch to death, but, you know, failed in that. But it's interesting, as we get into 1st and 2nd Chronicles, later on we get into the major prophets and the minor prophets, many of these guys are contemporary with this time period. And we'll see from their perspective the things that they did, that God did, basically to try to preserve the nation, but the nation rebelled. Interesting, if you've noticed it, that Manasseh's name keeps coming up. He's been off the scene now for 50 plus years, but we're reminded several times of the long-term effects of his sin. We see that the ripples throughout several generations at this point. Manasseh did repent, he was restored, but there were repercussions and consequences for his actions. And what we learn from that is that if we're in sin, then we need to stop right away. I mean, we need to repent of that and cut short, if you will, the consequences that will come from it. Because we see this throughout the nation that, you know, these different leaders are mentioned, like Jeroboam. I mean, all through the northern kingdom, to the very last paragraph describing the northern kingdom, it refers to the sin of Jeroboam. Because sin has a long-lasting effect. The wages of sin, sadly, is death. In verse 4 again, it mentions also the innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. This always kind of concerns me when I read something like that. There's something that God won't pardon. Well, the only unpardonable sin, as Jesus teaches us, is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. What's being spoken of here is on a national scale. You know, Manasseh repented. Manasseh, you know, was restored and restored into fellowship with God, I should say. The nation still crumbled. But the nation now is not going to be forgiven. The judgment of God will continue. In verse 5, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead. And the king of Egypt came not again any more out of the land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. And so Jehoiakim passes from the scene. His son Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah, his son replaces him as the Babylonians extend their dominion and control all the way into Egypt. Then in verse 8, Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon the king of Israel had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother and the king's wives and the officers and the mighty mighty of the land. Those carried he away into captivity from Babylon, from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000 and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So Jehoiakim, like most of the other kings of Judah, didn't repent, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then in 597 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came back through the area in force in response to the rebellion, and he lays siege to Jerusalem. Jehoiakim surrenders along with the royal court. Nebuchadnezzar takes all of them and the treasures of the temple and everything else of any value back to Babylon. And all this happens in the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Jeremiah the prophet predicted or prophesied that none of Jehoiakim's descendants would sit on the throne. Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah, is referred to in the New Testament and in a couple places in the Old Testament as simply Keniah. Remember the prefix J-E on the front really kind of stands for Jehovah or Yahweh. And because he was such an ungodly person, they took the J-E, they took God out of the equation and just referred to him as Keniah, okay, because they didn't want him even connected to God. But in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, the prophet declares, thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. It's really going to be interesting when we get to Isaiah and Jeremiah and the rest of the prophets, because all these guys talk about the same events that we've just studied through in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and we're going to get it from a completely different perspective. We're going to get some of the insider information, if you will. It's interesting, speaking about Jeconiah, in the New Testament we have the genealogy of Jesus described in the Gospels of Matthew and of Luke. And Matthew's gospel describes the genealogy of Joseph, okay, because that was like the legal line. And Joseph was a descendant of Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, referred to in Matthew's gospel as Keniah. And had Jesus been born the son of Joseph, he would not have been heir to the throne of David because of the curse under Jeremiah, stating that no descendant of Jeconiah could sit on the throne of David forever. And so basically his line was cut off from the throne. But Luke's gospel, on the other hand, records the genealogy of Mary, who also was a descendant of David, remembering that the Messiah would be, as it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman. So Mary's line goes back through another route to David, avoiding the line of Jeconiah. So Jesus, being born of Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, avoids the cursed line, yet preserves the royal line through David, qualifying Jesus to sit on David's throne. And that's why he would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, sitting upon David's throne. So, kind of an interesting insight that you get through the prophet Jeremiah. Now, it says here that that Nebuchadnezzar took a bunch of captives, and Josephus, a Jewish historian, also records at the actual number that it was 10,852 captives that were taken in the first siege, the second conquering of Jerusalem. We've got 7,000 basically military men, another 1,000 craftsmen and smiths and so forth. And then the balance of that, the Josephus records, are made up of the royal court, the king's family, and other people that they just kind of snatched up. And so a lot of people are taken captive. But among them, it's interesting, and again, this overlaps, if you will, the book of Daniel. Among those captives taken was Daniel and his three friends, remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that are later named by the names that we usually recognize them by, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're taken during this particular captivity. Also, in the next round coming up, Ezekiel will be taken. And so, but to me, it's kind of interesting that we see through the prophet Daniel and others that even in the midst of God's judgment, he's working. I mean, we see him working behind the scenes in the royal court of Babylon through the prophet Daniel. And what I like about this is just another indication, another proof, if you will, that God keeps all his promises that he's made to the nation of Israel and that he's made to us. And so that can give us confidence and boldness in that. In verses 17 through 20, finishing off this chapter, and the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. And for through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar takes Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, and places Jehoiakim in place of Jehoiakim, and renames him Zedekiah. Interesting, I don't know if you've noticed it, but a lot of times these kings, when they come through and they appoint someone to be the governor or the vassal king, they will rename them. And what they're doing is they're taking their identity away, okay? And saying, you work for me now. You're a different person. You're going to be a different person. And there's a subtlety that is at work in there. But Zedekiah does evil in the sight of the Lord, like all the rest of the kings did, most of them anyway. And he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, which bodes poorly for the nation. But all this is, again, is part of what God would allow as he brings judgment against Israel. The thing that strikes me, though, as we go through all this, and even in the midst of judgment, we see the mercy of God. We see God's character in Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. You know, as we get into 2 Chronicles, it describes how all the prophets that the Lord sent to warn the various kings, that the Lord essentially pleaded with his people to turn away from their sin and to follow him. He declared over and over again that if they would forsake their sins, if they would walk in the ways of the Lord, that he would bless them. But it also says that if they rebelled against the word of God, if they forsook the Lord, that he would allow them to be taken away captive. And that's exactly what we're seeing or reading about this morning. And so, again, God's word simply comes true. Now we'll take a look at 2 Kings chapter 25, the first couple of verses here. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month of the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it. And they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. So this is the third time that Nebuchadnezzar essentially conquers Jerusalem. It's the second actual siege that he lays against the city. And we read that after 2 years, basically the city kind of capitulates. I don't think we understand when we read these words what it means when, you know, this king laid siege against that city. I mean, it happens several times in the Bible, but what they do is they surround the city completely, and they cut off all supplies going in or out. And, you know, Jerusalem is just like any other. If they cut off Susanville, and so no more trucks in and out, and it's really kind of compact, it's small. I mean, the old city of Jerusalem would fit probably just about in the Walmart parking lot. Okay, it wasn't like a real gigantic big place. And so when they cut it off, when no one can get in and out, no food's going in and out, what they're trying to do is starve them out. When they run out of food, they're going to surrender, or they're going to get weak and can't defend themselves. And Josephus records the events that take place during this siege. And basically, again, it got down to the point where they were down to cannibalism. They were eating their own children. They were doing all kinds of horrible stuff just to survive. And at one point, you know, the jig is up, and they give up. And so after 2 years, basically, they surrender. And as they surrender, we read in verse 4, "And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way towards the plain," meaning towards Jericho. "And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon." So as the city is broken up, they're overcome and conquered, people are trying to flee and escape and so forth, but they're already surrounded, so there's no escape. Zedekiah makes an attempt, but is caught in the plains of Jericho, and then he's brought to Riblah. Riblah is a city in Syria, north of Damascus, and there basically judgment is pronounced upon him. Gouging out the eyes of your enemy was a way of permanently disabling him, short of killing him, and so that, you know, a blind guy really can't fight very effectively, obviously. And so what they did was they brought Zedekiah before the king. Then they took his young sons. Now remember, Zedekiah is 21 years old when he begins to reign. And he reigns for just a few years. And so the sons that they brought before him to kill him were probably, you know, 6 or 7 years old, give or take, maybe 8 years old. And the last thing this guy sees are his children being killed in front of his very eyes. Then they gouge out his eyes, put him in brass handcuffs, if you will, and lead him back to Babylon, where he'll die in prison. You know, they could have killed him. They could have, in a sense, put him out of his misery. But King of Babylon is making a point here. You're going to suffer for the rest of your days because you resisted me. And so that's exactly what they do. It wasn't uncommon in those days. You know, we talk about King Herod being such a paranoid, brutal man, you know, killing many members of his own family that he thought challenged him for his throne. But in those days, it was not uncommon when a man became king, when finally the king passed away and maybe the oldest son, whoever it was anointed to be king, that they would take his brothers and gouge out their eyes so that they wouldn't try to usurp the throne. And so it's a very cruel kind of a culture, a lot of bad things going on. But it's interesting as well that there are a couple of prophecies about Zedekiah that seem to be impossible to reconcile, you know, when you first hear them. In Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 2 and 3, Jeremiah prophesies, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And thou shalt not escape out of his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. And thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon." So you've got this one prophecy. Then another one in Ezekiel chapter 12 says, "My net also will spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. Now I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there." So you've got these two prophecies about Zedekiah, and two seemingly opposite prophecies. And one that Zedekiah will see the king of Babylon and be taken captive to Babylon, but he won't see it. This doesn't make sense at first until you see, no pun intended, the literal fulfillment of it. That Zedekiah is brought, his eyes are gouged out. You know, he sees the king of Babylon, his eyes are gouged out after that. And then he's taken to Babylon. He goes to Babylon, but he never sees it. And so the literal fulfillment, once again, of the word of God, the prophecies of God. Now, in verse 8, and in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away from the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. And the captain of the guard left the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen, and the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, did the Chaldeans break in pieces and carried the brass of them to Babylon. And the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered took they away, and the fire pans and the bowls and such things as were of gold and gold and silver and silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight, meaning it was too much to weigh. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the capiter upon it was brass, and the height of the capiter was 3 cubits, and the wreath and work and the pomegranates upon the capiter round about, all of brass like unto these, had the second pillar which with the wreath and work. And so the Babylonian basically destroys what's left of Jerusalem and the temple, burning everything and all the important houses and taking all the other good stuff with them. It is interesting. I'll show you a little diagram. This is what Jerusalem looked like in the days of Jesus, because we don't really have a good picture of the old city. But the old city was basically this. Here's the temple area. And then this little area right here, this is the old city of David. This is what the city would have looked like in the days of Jehoiakim, in the days when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege against it. And then you've got the Kidron Valley here, the Hinnom Valley. But over here, it's called the Hinnom Valley, or the Teropian Valley. And they've done extensive excavations all around the city of Jerusalem. And one of the things they found is they found layers of ash. Now, when the Romans burned the city, that's one layer of ash. Then they go down a ways and they find a second layer of ash where basically Nebuchadnezzar burned everything. And because they'd already taken everything of value, now they're just burning homes and destroying stuff. They left behind a lot of things. They weren't trying to, you know, pick out any cool stuff or, you know, it was all basically a dump to them. And so what they found in the excavations, in almost every single home that they've excavated, they found these little idols, these little clay and stone idols, some of them out of wood that survived, of the Ashtoreths and the Baals and the little pagan deities and stuff. And what this does is it points to the idolatry and the pagan worship that had cropped back up during the time of Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim and a couple of the previous kings. Remember, Josiah cleaned all this stuff out. And he did it in a corporate way. He cleansed the nation, took away all the stuff out of the temple. He took away the amount of corruption and all these different idols and all that stuff. He took it out of the public places. And he read the word of God to the people, trying to remove it from their hearts. But the homes that were excavated reveal that people were still doing these things in secret. They were still, and then publicly, obviously, you know, later on. And that's why the judgment of God came down upon the nation. Because it wasn't just the king that was bad. The king was representative of the people who were doing the same things. And so the idolatry and stuff, you know, it's dealt with. And it's sad that it had to happen that way. The Babylonians basically broke down the walls of the city. What they do, when you break down the walls of a city, at that point it's defenseless. You know, there's no more rebellion because they're not going to, you know, hold up in their fort and say, you know, pound sand, king of Babylon, you know, we're not going to pay taxes anymore. There's no way to defend themselves. I mean, he can send fewer people and all kinds of stuff to deal with stuff. And so they loot what's left, and they describe some of the things, obviously, that have already been taken. Then in verse 18, and the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief of the priests, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the door. Out of the city he took an officer that was set over the men of war, and five men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city. And the principal scribe of the host, which mustered the people of the land, and 80 men of the people of the land that were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon in Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah, in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of the land. Now, the captain of the army, you know, basically takes the chief priests and the people from the temple, the keepers of the door, those who were in the king's court. He brings them to Nebuchadnezzar, and they're killed. And, you know, generally the people had rejected the word of God through the prophets, specifically Jeremiah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16, we read, "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought them, brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hands." And so, for all intents and purposes, Jerusalem is destroyed. Judah is carried away captive, just like the northern kingdom. There's no mention at this point of, to me it's kind of an interesting omission, that the Ark of the Covenant's not mentioned, the golden lampstand, the menorah is not talked about, the table of showbread or the altar of incense. These are the things that would have been in the holy place and the holy of holies in the temple itself. Talks about the exterior stuff, talks about a lot of other things, but it doesn't mention these things. And there's a lot of speculation about that. People are always trying to chase down where's the Ark of the Covenant and, you know, that kind of junk. And, you know, Pharaoh Necho had come through many years prior, and he could have looted it then. There's traditions that the prophet Jeremiah, knowing that they were going to be attacked and conquered, you know, kind of took these things and stashed them, hid them away. Nobody really knows. Lots of interesting things. But one thing that kind of strikes me, and I don't know if it caught your eye or not, but in from verse 18 down to verse 20, it describes taking away these other men that were found in the city. Now, when the king fled with his inner court, if you will, and they were caught and summarily had his eyes gouged out. I'm sure the other guys were probably killed or whatever. But here's some guys. They were the priests. Mentions a scribe, mentions the keeper of the door, and the commander of the army. And these guys are singled out, for mention here anyway, and as they're caught up, they're taken off to Riblah, where Nebuchadnezzar has his headquarters or his camp, and there they're executed. Now, it's already talked about they've killed a bunch of other people and stuff, so why does it make special mention of these guys? And one of the things that I'm trying to understand, and I think the Lord's going to show me, is that these are the guys that should have told the king, hey, here's the deal. God has said this, do this. You know, these are the guys that were counselors to the king and obviously did not counsel the king very well. And I like the fact that, you know, I've got guys around me in my family, in our fellowship, I encourage the guys around me, if I'm going to mess up, if you see me messing up, say something. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 3, and again later on in chapter 18, God holds the men that see things going wrong and don't say something about it accountable. And that's part of where these guys are at. They saw what the king was doing. They saw that he wasn't, you know, obeying the word of the Lord and that he was, you know, leading inappropriately. And either said or did nothing. And so to me, it's interesting that these guys are singled out, that, you know, they're taken out. And we need to hold each other accountable. We are our brother's keepers, okay? And so we shouldn't be afraid to challenge each other every now and then and to to guard each other that way. But anyway, verse 22, moving on. It says, as for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, even over them he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, ruler. And when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, there came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Jehoahan, the son of Kareh, and Sarai, the son of Tanumeth, the Nephilite, and Jezaniah, the son of Maacathite, they and their men. And Gedaliah swore to them and to their men, and said unto them, fear not to be servants of the Chaldees. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it should be well with you. But it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, came and 10 men with him, and smote Gedaliah, that he died, and the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him in Mizpah. And all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and came to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldees. And so Nebuchadnezzar leaves some of the poor people in the land to be, you know, vine dressers and, you know, take care of the land and so forth. And he appoints Gedaliah to be governor. And Gedaliah was a friend, actually, of the prophet Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah, and we'll get into it later on, but basically Jeremiah foresaw this siege. He foresaw the invasion of the Babylonians and acknowledged that it was God's judgment. And he tried to encourage the people and the king, hey, just submit to God's judgment. You know, submit to the chastening of the Lord, and it will go easier for you. Surrender. Yield to it. And you will live. Obviously, that counsel was not taken, and a lot of people die. But now Gedaliah, who was a friend of Jeremiah, pretty much speaks the same message. He says, you know what? Submit. Yield. And, you know, there are times in our own lives when God is chastening us, when God is correcting us and doing a work in us that is unpleasant. I mean, the times that I've been through that myself have been just excruciating. But it's more excruciating when you fight and kick and scream and try and get away, because God's going to have his way, okay? And we need just to yield to that and let God complete that good work that he began in us. And so Gedaliah pretty much has the same message, but obviously some of the seed royal, Ishmael, wasn't in agreement with that. And so they later kill Gedaliah and flee to Egypt. Then in verse 27, this is kind of an interesting passage here. It says, and it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and set his throne above the thrones of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and did eat bread continually, and he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. And so Jehoiakim has been languishing in prison now. Remember, he was made king when he was 18. He reigned for 3 months and then ended up surrendering to the king of Babylon. And so now he's been in prison basically 37 years. Okay, but this new king, evil Merodach, has compassion on Jehoiakim. And so he's brought out of prison, he's given clean clothes, and he's set basically at the king's table. So now we have the history of the northern and the southern kingdoms. This will be repeated or reviewed, if you will, as we go through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. When we get into Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we'll add a little bit to the story, some of the behind-the-scenes things that take place in those interim years. And then we'll get to Job and Psalms. Then we'll get to the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, and all the minor prophets. And they're going to retell the same story, each from their own perspective. And so we're going to have our Old Testament history down pretty good by the time we get done with this. And I'm looking forward to seeing that. But the question I have is, why does evil Merodach show kindness to Jehoiakim? Some say that evil Merodach, being the son of Nebuchadnezzar, was converted by Daniel, the prophet, to believe in the true and the living God. And that's possible, considering the fact that Nebuchadnezzar himself was converted to believing the true and the living God. In fact, you read Daniel chapter 4, and that's his testimony. Okay, the Bible was written by Jewish men straight through, except for a couple different places, and one of them is Daniel chapter 4. It's written by King Nebuchadnezzar, who gives his testimony, okay, what he was brought to and where he ends up believing in the true and the living God. And so it's plausible that his son would have been influenced by Daniel and possibly have come to faith, and for that reason maybe have had compassion on Jehoiakim. But why does evil Merodach show kindness to Jehoiakim? The Bible doesn't give us an explanation. Nothing's offered or described. And what it comes down to is it doesn't make any sense. All we can say at this point, when someone is blessing, like when evil Merodach is blessing Jehoiakim, there's no apparent reason for it. I mean, Jehoiakim hasn't done anything seemingly to merit that. And what we're describing is God's grace, God's mercy in action. And once you figure out that it's God's grace and God's mercy, that's the one key element that we need to bring the rest of this into focus. We, like Jehoiakim, before we know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we are imprisoned as well, and for however long, our entire life. And at one point, the Son extends His mercy and His grace to us because why? Because of His compassion, because of His love. So, just like evil Merodach, our Lord and Savior Jesus takes us from prison. He removes our wretched, dirty clothes, and He washes us in His blood, cleanses us in His righteousness, and He invites us, and He clothes us in the robe of righteousness, and then He invites us to His table, His banqueting table of love, for the rest of our life. And so, in this last little paragraph, we see a picture of the mercy and the grace of God, and the Son of the King reaches down into the prison house, and He pulls this poor guy out, and He washes him, He puts new clothes on him, and He invites him to His table. That's us. That's us, and I love it. That's why we're going to have communion tonight, to celebrate that. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and verse 10, here, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those that are bound. Then in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And so, all this bad news, if you will, leading up to the last paragraph, and basically it's the dark backdrop of captivity, but it ends with the bright hope being offered by the Son. And what a glorious thing that is. Gracious Father, we thank You once again for Your word. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to continue, Lord, just to press through, Lord, to seek after You. Lord, we ask that You would continue, Lord, to guide us to Yourself. We love You, Lord, and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.